This morning, with the theme of Christmas before us, we turn to the words of the prophet Isaiah, who, writing 7 centuries before the birth of Christ, anticipated his coming. As we hear from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, through chapter 9, verse 7, please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. Isaiah writes, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are signs and portents in Israel from Yahweh of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we call to you and we ask you to save us so that we might be your faithful servants and live our lives in light of your testimonies. We cry out to you, Lord, and we put our hope in your words to us. We gather here now that we might meditate on your promises, and we ask you to hear our prayer according to your steadfast love, according to your justice and your covenant, and give us life through your word. And Lord, as we face opposition from those who oppose you, help us to know how to root ourselves in you. Grant this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning, we look at the Christmas story according to the prophet Isaiah. And I'll be doing that drawing from a number of sources this morning, but especially with the help of Tim Keller in his reflections on this text. And as we look at how Isaiah presents the story of Christmas, at its heart are the themes here of darkness and of light. And specifically, Isaiah calls us here to acknowledge the darkness and the false solutions we often seek, to behold the light and what it reveals about our world and about itself, and then to consider what we are to do when we believe Isaiah's words about the light, but the light itself seems to be hidden from us for a season. So first, what we are called to do here is to acknowledge the darkness. And Isaiah does that in our text. He does it in verse 20, again in verse 22, and then again in verse 2 of chapter 9. He speaks of a people lacking the dawn, of darkness and of thick darkness and of gloom. Darkness is the context into which Isaiah is speaking here. As it's presented here, it's a darkness that is both inward and outward, a darkness that is oppressive and constraining. But what exactly does it mean? In general, darkness in the Bible represents both evil and ignorance. And that plays out in a few different ways in our text this morning. First, the darkness we have here is a picture of Israel and Judah's sin and rebellion, the ways that they are willfully living contrary to what God has told them is good and right at the time of Isaiah. But second, the darkness is also a picture of the external threats that they face. Specifically, in their context, the threat of the nation of Assyria waging war against them and oppressing their people. Third, the darkness is a picture of their ignorance about where they are to turn. Though the people should know, and on some level do know, that they need to turn to God, to Yahweh, they have still made themselves here willfully ignorant. And they now grope around in the darkness of their self-imposed blindness. And then fourth and finally, the darkness here gives us a picture of their internal gloom and their sense of hopelessness. That's highlighted by the mention of gloom and anguish in verse 22 and then again in verse 1. Sin, circumstances, ignorance, and gloom. Each of these things are a factor for the people of Judah as Isaiah speaks to them here. Each is summed up in this text by the category of darkness. And each one is a factor for us as well. We too face the darkness of our sin, of those habits that we want to break but feel powerless to change, of those inflated desires that promise satisfaction but only lead us to further slavery to them, of the anger or the selfishness or the contempt in our hearts that we find so repulsive in other people, but then at the same time cannot seem to extinguish from our own hearts. We also face the darkness of circumstances. This world we live in is broken. We experience brokenness in our families, brokenness in our society, brokenness in our finances, brokenness in our bodies, and more. Ways in which this world is not the way it's supposed to be. We can face as well darkness in our hearts and in our minds, gloom and anguish, as Isaiah describes it. Maybe it's clearly linked to our external circumstances or to our sin, or maybe it seems more independent of such things. Some of us are more disposed to feel the weight and the burden of inner gloom than others are. Some of us struggle more with mental health. Some of us struggle around the holidays. Some of us struggle in the long seasonal stretch of gray that we have here. And then, fourth and finally, we too can sink into the darkness of ignorance about where to turn for help, which we'll say more about in a few minutes. Darkness is the context into which Isaiah speaks. Darkness is the context into which the proclamation of Christmas makes the most sense. Fleming Rutledge, writing in 2016, put it like this. She says, "In our hearts and in the worship of the church, the Advent season begins in the darkness, in the depths of the night. In the world of darkness, refugees are homeless. Families shopping at a Christmas market are run down. The people of Aleppo are hunted from house to house. In our own country, we are divided and wary of one another. It is the midnight of the year. The early church knew what it was doing when it settled on the winter solstice as the date for approaching Christmas." So the first thing we are called here to do is to acknowledge the darkness. And also to ask, what does that look like in your life right now? The second thing that Isaiah then calls us to do is to acknowledge the flawed ways that we look to the earth for light. In verse 22, Isaiah says that in the midst of all of this, the people will look to the earth for a solution, but that they'll find no light there. What exactly does that mean? Well, we get a fuller picture of this in verse 18, where the people inquire of spiritual mediums and necromancers in defiance of the commandments of God. People are looking for light. They're looking for relief. And if darkness in the Bible represents evil and ignorance, light often represents life and truth and goodness. But they look to the earth for this light. They look to themselves and to others, and they do it in ways that are contrary to God's commands and his direction. Now, to be clear, as we think about this ourselves, the problem is not looking to the things of the earth at all. God has placed in the world his means of grace. And he's also given common grace insights and gifts in the world around us that are part of how he counters our sin, how he relieves our ignorance of him, how he holds back the brokenness of our circumstances, and how he relieves our gloom. Whether reliance on other Christians for teaching or accountability, or seeking help from doctors or counselors, or receiving help from other organizations, it's not wrong for us to use these good gifts that God has given in the ways that he has ordained for them to be used. What is a problem is when we approach these things in ways that are contrary to how God has given them to us, when we misuse his gifts. In our context, the way we often do that is to take good things and to treat them as ultimate things, to treat a limited created thing as if it can be the ultimate solution for us to the darkness. That is what the Bible calls idolatry. In Isaiah's context, the idolatry he saw took the more openly spiritual form of rebellion against God by consulting the dead through a medium or a necromancer. And as he brings this up, Isaiah means for us to see that there's something absurd about this practice. The dead, after all, could not keep themselves alive, and so how can they keep us alive? The dead have lost their place in this world, and so how can we expect them to protect our place in this world? The dead cannot even communicate without the help of a supposed medium. How can we look to them for power beyond our own? There's an absurdity in this practice that Isaiah points out at the end of verse 19. But of course, we have our own versions of this absurdity in our more secular age. Sometimes it does take an overtly spiritual form, like Isaiah describes here, that is true. But other times we look to finite created things for our ultimate help. We look to earthly things to provide light for us. And more specifically, we often try to produce the light that we need ourselves. And when we do that, it falls flat. And it falls flat because in the end it is just as absurd as what the people of Isaiah's day were doing. We look to ourselves to overcome our slavery to sin, even though it was our own best thinking that got us where we are, that got us enslaved to sin in the first place. We often look to technology and to experts to ultimately heal our brokenness and bring us out of the darkness and into the light, even though we know that while many problems have been solved by technology and expertise, many other problems have also been created by technology and by our expert class. We look for human insights on how to best understand our world, though human history and experience should lead us to the conclusion that we ourselves cannot be the light. For we have instead so often been the source of the darkness. And many of our best attempts throughout history to be the light in and of ourselves have brought only deeper confusion and despair into the world. We try to find within ourselves the hope that we need to overcome our gloom, but why we think we would find it there remains a mystery. We look to the earth for the light we need, but everything that we grasp at ultimately lets us down. Far from finding light there, as one commentator notes, such attempts in the end can only make the darkness and our anguish more intense. For in fact, they lead away from the real source of the light. And so we are instead plunged further and further into gloom, spiritual famine, and despair. For those who depend on the earth for solutions to the earth's problems only compound their darkness, he writes. Do you see that pattern in your own life? Again, using the gifts God has given in this world is not the problem. The problem is when we expect those good things to be ultimate things for us, to be the light in our lives that is powerful enough to overcome all the darkness that is in us and that is around us. And that pattern can take on unique and pronounced forms in the holiday season. Around the holidays, in a way that is more intense than usual, we can find ourselves trying to overcome the darkness through consumption or through wealth or through pleasure or through our family and togetherness or through vague sentiments about human peace. And while each of those things may have their proper place, when we try to rely on them for wholeness, we always walk away feeling empty. When we turn to them for light, in the end, the darkness feels even more oppressive. Creation itself tells us that we in ourselves cannot produce light. In our very flesh, we are creatures who depend on light but cannot, by our bodies, produce it. In our experience, we know that the light we most need comes not from within us, but from outside of us, not from below, but from above. And so the second thing Isaiah calls us to do is to acknowledge and to give up on the ways we have looked to the earth for light. Third, Isaiah tells us that the light we need, the light that overcomes the darkness, is a light that comes to us from above. Isaiah first makes clear that there is, in fact, a way out of the darkness. He says so in verse 1, and then he tells us how this will happen in verse 2. He writes, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." The light dawns upon the people. They did not make the light, but suddenly it arrives. But how does it arrive? How does this light dawn? Isaiah tells us in verse 6. He writes, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." The light comes in the form of a child. And that child, the gospel writers tell us, is the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Matthew chapter 4, we read that verses 1 and 2 of our text found their fulfillment in the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah shows us how verse 2 of our text points to the coming of Jesus. In the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, we hear the fulfillment of the promise of our text in verse 4. And in the announcement of Gabriel to Mary in Luke chapter 1, and the proclamation of the angels to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, we hear the fulfillment of verse 6 and 7 of our text with the coming of the baby Jesus. Jesus is the child who is to be born. Jesus is the son who is to be given. He is the light that is promised here by the prophet Isaiah. But as the light, what will he do? What does Isaiah in this passage tell us to expect? Isaiah here tells us that this one who is the light will transform the world and will reveal himself. First, the light that is promised here will transform the world, revealing things as they truly are, and then making them into something new. There is, of course, a way in which light does this. If you've ever found yourself in a dark room and seen what appeared to you to be a menacing outline and then panicked and switched on the lights to see that it is merely a piece of furniture, then you know what this is like. Light reveals. And Jesus, as the light, reveals the truth about our lives and the truth about our world. First, in his light, Jesus reveals the reality of the darkness that is present apart from him. We sometimes don't realize how dark things have gotten until the light comes. It's as if our spiritual eyes adjust to the darkness and we begin to treat it as normal. That's a lot like what we read in the first few verses of our text from chapter 8. Things had gotten so dark that people didn't recognize the darkness for what it was. We are tempted to accept our sin or our sadness as how things are supposed to be. We are tempted to accept the brokenness of the world as just the way things are. We are tempted to view our confusion and our ignorance about our ultimate purpose as simply part of what it means to be human. We're tempted to accept the darkness and give up hope for the dawn. But when Jesus comes as the light, he exposes the darkness of the darkness. He points to how these things are not as they should be. And he points instead to something different. This is what we read in verses 2 through 5. The light that shines reveals how deep the darkness is, as we read in verse 2. The light shows that joy and wholeness is how the world was meant to be, as we read in verse 3. The light shows that oppression and violence and war, so common in the ancient world as it is in our own, are not how things are meant to be, as we read in verses 4 and 5. But it doesn't stop there, because the light that is promised doesn't just reveal, we read that it also transforms. In verse 4, we read that it doesn't just reveal the wrongness of the yoke of oppression, but it breaks the yoke of oppression and replaces it, Jesus later tells us, with a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. In verse 5, we read that the light that is Christ comes not just to free individuals from spiritual and earthly oppression, but to transform society and the world as well. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. God would do away with the war and the violence that was so common. As one commentator puts it, if even the boots and cloaks are being burned, we may be sure the weapons are disposed of, and even more surely those who wielded them. The boots whose tread shook the earth are now silent. The cloaks in whose fabric is mixed the blood of conqueror and conquered now feed the flames. Wars have ceased to the end of the earth. The light will both reveal and transform our lives and this world. But what's also shocking in our text is what it tells us about how the one to come will do this. Not by coming in power as a king, but by coming in vulnerability as a child. For that is how Christ the light came. He came as a vulnerable baby, and he never abandoned that vulnerability. He grew into a man who defeated the darkness not by grasping at domination, but by sacrificing himself for his people. He came and he died on the cross. But even then, as the Apostle John reminds us, even then the darkness did not overcome the light. Christ rose, and having in his death and resurrection overcome the darkness of our sin and brokenness, our ignorance and our despair, he ascended into heaven. And from there, he continues to shine his light into the hearts of his people in anticipation of the day when he will return and complete his saving work, so that his light will encompass the world from the east to the west, and the darkness will be no more for all who have trusted in him. Our calling, then, is to embrace the light that he has brought, to receive the gift that he gives us, accomplished by his coming to us and communicated to us in his word, in the scriptures. Now, that idea of receiving that gift might sound easy, but it's actually quite difficult. Because accepting the gift means admitting something about ourselves, about not only our failures, but also our lack of self-sufficiency. Tim Keller puts it like this. He writes, "Consider how challenging it is to receive certain kinds of gifts. Some gifts, by their very nature, make you swallow your pride. Imagine opening a present on Christmas morning from a friend, and it's a dieting book. Then you take off another ribbon and wrapper, and you find it is another book from another friend titled Overcoming Selfishness. If you then say to them, 'Thank you so much,' you are in a sense admitting, 'For indeed, I am fat and obnoxious.' In other words, some gifts are hard to receive because to do so is to admit you have flaws and weaknesses and you need help. Perhaps on some occasion you had a friend who figured out you were in financial trouble and came to you and offered a large sum of money to get you out of your predicament. If that has ever happened to you, you probably found that to receive the gift meant swallowing your pride." Keller then goes on, "There has never been a gift that makes you swallow your pride to the depths that the gift of Jesus Christ requires us to do. Christmas means that we are so lost, so unable to save ourselves, that nothing less than the coming and the death of the Son of God himself could save us. That means you are not somebody who can pull yourself together and live a moral and good life. You need another to come and rescue you instead. You need a light that not only illuminates, but that saves and transforms you. And to receive that, you need to turn from looking to the earth for your light and look instead to Christ. And as you do, you will see not just what Christ has accomplished, but you will see Christ himself revealed in his coming, revealed through the scriptures. For we need to remember, Christ came not only to do, but he came also to reveal himself to his people. And that's what we see in our text as it moves from the promised accomplishments of verses 2 through 5, then to the revelation that's promised in verses 6 and 7. In those verses we read, "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isaiah is telling us that the child described here, the king that's promised here, is no mere human, but is God himself. Because the titles that he gives to this child were titles that, for a Jew in Isaiah's day, would only be given to God. After highlighting the ignorance and lack of wisdom of the people, Isaiah identifies this child as Wonderful Counselor, as the one who can not only provide, but who is the very embodiment of wisdom for his people. Next, he calls him Mighty God, highlighting his power as the power of God himself, power so great that it can absorb all the evil which can be hurled at it until none is left to hurl. Then he calls him Everlasting Father. And for those wondering, the term father there is not meant in a Trinitarian way, but it is instead the term of a benevolent protector, one who will care for his people. The Messiah that's described here will protect his people just as a good father would protect his own children. And finally, he identifies him as Prince of Peace, the one who comes to bring ultimate peace, not just the absence of conflict, but true peace between God and humanity. And then, flowing from that, true peace between each human being. This child to come, this promised Messiah, would not only do God's work, he would reveal God's character because he himself would be God. Herman Bavinck puts it like this. He writes, "Christianity stands in a very different relationship to the person of Christ than the other religions do to the person who founded them. Jesus was not the first confessor of the religion named after his name. He was not the first and most important Christian. He occupies a wholly unique place in Christianity. He is not, in the usual sense of it, the founder of Christianity, but he is the Christ, the one who was sent by the Father and who founded his kingdom on earth and now extends and preserves it to the ends of the ages. Christ is himself Christianity. He stands not outside, but inside of it. Without his name, person, and work, there is no such thing as Christianity. In other words, Christ is not the one who points the way to Christianity, but he is the way itself. He is the only true and perfect mediator between God and men. That which the various religions in their belief in a mediator have surmised and hoped, that is actually and perfectly fulfilled in Christ. In his coming, Jesus revealed himself, and he is God the Son, God of God, light of light, very God begotten, not created." So we acknowledge the darkness. We recognize the futility of looking to the earth. We see how the light promised here, how Jesus Christ comes to transform our lives and our world of darkness and to reveal God himself to us so that we might know him. That brings us then to our final point this morning, which is really more of a question. What if we believe in the light? What if we place our trust in the light that Isaiah has described here? What if we believe everything we've said so far this morning, but our world right now seems dark anyway? We believe in the light of Christ. We cling to him by faith, but darkness still seems to dominate our world and our lives. What about when we believe in the light, but it feels like the light is hidden from us for a time? Some dear friends of ours back in New York have an album coming out soon from their band, The Welcome Wagon. And in one of the songs that will be on it, they sing in the chorus, "When you can't see the stars, it doesn't mean they're gone. It doesn't mean a thing." And that line kind of struck me because it helped me realize what it is about winter nights in the Pacific Northwest that kind of bums me out. Now, don't get me wrong, I love the Pacific Northwest, but I've noticed that when I'm out at night in the winter months, there's something about the feel of the night here that drags my mood down a bit. And hearing Vito sing that line made me realize that it's the darkness that comes when the moon and the stars are blocked out by the winter cloud cover here. I grew up with New York winters, and we had clouds, of course, but we also had cold, crisp winter nights with lots of stars and a bright moon, and then a layer of white snow on the ground reflecting that moonlight back, seeming to illuminate the night with a special kind of glow. And sometimes in our lives, the reality of Christ, when we go through a difficult season, feels like a clear winter night in New York. Sometimes, even when the overall setting around us is dark, the light is still obvious to us. The light shines in the darkness so that even the darkness seems to accentuate the power and the beauty of the light. And maybe you've gone through dark seasons of life that were like that, where the darkness was obvious, where there was no question that you were traveling through a season of night, but the light from above, like crisp moonlight and starlight, was also visible to you. And the world around you seemed to reflect that light back to you, assuring you of the presence of the light and the fact that the light would overcome the darkness. Have you had seasons like that in your life? They can be difficult seasons, but they can also be beautiful times where our faith feels even more real to us than normal, where the light is accentuated in the midst of the darkness. But sometimes other seasons of life can feel more like Pacific Northwest winter nights. Other seasons we may walk through darkness in which we can't see the stars. We can't see the moon. And there's no snow to reflect back any light that might shine through, just damp, dark ground. And that sort of darkness in life can feel more oppressive. It can feel like it's smothering us a bit. And we can be tempted in those seasons to despair. But as my dear friends Vito and Monique sing, when you can't see the stars, it doesn't mean they're gone. In fact, ultimately, it doesn't mean a thing. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, the statement of faith of our denomination from the 17th century, acknowledges this same idea. It comes up in a chapter on assurance, but its application is broader than that, I think. The confession explains that sometimes true believers will struggle and be shaken by an experience of God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. But then the confession goes on, speaking of such believers who feel as if they're walking in darkness because God has withdrawn the light of his countenance, and it says, yet they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Now, what does all of that mean? Well, it's telling us that though God may withdraw the light of his countenance from his beloved children for a season, he will not utterly abandon them. He is still there, even if they cannot see him. Even if they cannot sense his presence, still his love remains real. Even when you can't see the stars, it doesn't mean they're gone. it doesn't mean a thing. And Isaiah describes that reality himself in verse 17. He says, I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Isaiah reminds us that the light is there, the light is coming, and even when we can't see or sense its presence, even when the light seems hidden from us for a season, we are still to wait on the light of the Lord. We are still to place our ultimate trust in him. God sometimes withdraws the light of his countenance from his people, and we may find ourselves wondering why. Why does God do this? Why does he allow such seasons for his beloved children? Very often, we don't know. Sometimes his purpose is made clear. Sometimes he's openly calling us to repent. Sometimes he's doing a work in us that becomes apparent to us later on. But often he doesn't tell us why. And yet, in his incarnation, he still gives us good grounds to trust him, even when we do not understand what he is doing. Dorothy Sayers puts it like this. She writes, the incarnation means that for whatever reason God chose to let us fall, to suffer, to be subject to sorrows and death, he has nonetheless had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He himself has gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty and suffered infinite pain, all for us, and thought it well worth his while. He did all that for us. For us, he entered the darkness of this world. For us, he suffered in so many ways. For us, he died. And so how can we doubt his love for us then, even if he does withdraw the light of his countenance from us for a season? We may not always be able to see the light. We may not always be able to feel the presence of the light, but still, it is there. Still, in Christ, it has dawned. And so, still, even when we don't feel hope, we can have hope. For Christ came to give us a sure hope rooted in who he is, what he has done, and what he will still do. And that remains true so long as we trust in him, no matter what trials may come, no matter how we feel from one moment to the next. Because as Isaiah reminds us here, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. Amen.